have a Bible, please will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3, please. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. When I was with you this time last year, we had a little look at John the Baptist, and we looked at three sections about him. We saw what Gabriel had to say about him in his discussion with his father Zacharias, and what Gabriel sort of foretold about him. He then looked at what Luke said in referring back to Isaiah's prophecy concerning the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And then we moved into chapter 3, and we looked at some of John's teaching about the Lord Jesus. And I want to take it a step further, if I may, just focusing on Luke's Gospel, and we'll just see how far we get in the time. But in Luke chapter 3, we've got the next section, which we didn't cover last time, down in verse 15, please. So Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the context. It says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." And then again, just to round out those verses, "But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." I'm sure the Lord bless that passage to us and any others that we're able to progress further with. I wanted you to notice the context in verse 15, that the people have got this question in their mind. John is such a powerful preacher. He's done, he hasn't done any miracles, but it's quite evident that he's a man of God. And people have come and they've listened to him. And they're now thinking, well, could this be the Christ? And immediately, John says, well, let's set the record straight. You look at verse 16, and he makes the point, if you look halfway down the verse, "One mightier than I cometh." He is pointing them to the Lord Jesus. It's been lovely to listen in as you've been praying together, because your focus has been right, because your focus has been on the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. We preach in his name. He's the centre of our gathering. He's the focus. As soon as we lose that focus, we've lost everything. And John certainly didn't lose that. He saw the Lord Jesus was the mighty one. One of the commentators I read, they had a nice way of putting it. They said, well, you look at John and you see a lamp, that the Lord Jesus is the light. You look at John and you've got the voice, but you look at the Lord Jesus and you've got the word. And you look at John and you've got a herald. He's blazing forth the coming king, but of course the Lord Jesus is the king, the Messiah. And John is setting that record straight. He is keeping the Lord Jesus as the focus. He's the mighty one, he's the great one. If we lose that from our preaching, we might as well go home. He is central, isn't he? If we're trying to push ourselves forward, we're wasting our time. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it, that's the centre. It's he that we preach, otherwise we're wasting time. I want you to notice, secondly, please, he says, "the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." Now, I remember the first time reading that through, and it reminded me of the way the Lord Jesus went around washing his disciples' feet. You remember the marvellous condescension of the Lord Jesus as he did the service that no one else was willing to do. And he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. And of course, taking on a role like that is taking the humblest role imaginable. The most menial task was the washing of the feet. You are saying, I'm the lowest in the hierarchy of the slaves, if you like. So not only do I accept that I'm a slave, but I accept the lowest task possible for a slave. And my first look at this passage, and I saw John saying the same. He's saying, look at the greatness of him. And he goes a bit step further, he said, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes, let alone wash his feet. But I found a very interesting commentator that made this point. He said, I would take you back to the book of Ruth. And you'd remember in the book of Ruth that she and Naomi came back from the land of Moab and they were penniless. And as they came back into that community, she started in the field of Boaz, didn't she? And eventually it came to light that she needed a kinsman redeemer. And you remember, Naomi pointed out that Boaz was the man. And so Boaz came forward and he said, yes, I'll take on the role of kinsman redeemer. I'll raise up children to her previous husband who's now dead. And I will accept the inheritance of her husband, her former husband. I'm going to be the kinsman redeemer. And then he stopped. He said, there is someone nearer than me. They've got the priority of place. They can accept the responsibility before me. And so you remember, he did things in a very orderly fashion. He went to the place where the judges would meet at the gates of the city. And he said, look, I am prepared to redeem Ruth. I want to be the kinsman redeemer. But there is one closer than me. And he called that man forward. And he said to that man, he's not even named, he said, do you want to act as the kinsman redeemer? It is your privilege, your responsibility. And the man said, yes, sounds good. And then Boaz pointed out, he said, if you take on that responsibility, you take on those other responsibilities of raising up children to her former husband, and you take on the inheritance of her former husband. And the man said, I can't do it. I will muck up my own inheritance if I do so. And you remember the transaction was concluded by the man removing the shoe from his foot. The symbolism of the shoe being taken off the foot was saying, well, I'm not going to redeem. Someone else can do it, not me. I think John, or at least this is the commentator's suggestion, I think it's a lovely one. I think John is saying, look, if the Lord Jesus won't redeem, I can't. I can't take on that privileged position of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, and he only can redeem. If you think the link is too tenuous, fair enough. I think it's rather interesting. But you will appreciate the stance that John takes. He can be the prophet. He can be the herald. He can foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus. He can't redeem. And you and I, as we preach, that's the wonder of it, isn't it? We know we can't do anything because we know that there's a Redeemer that can. We know the Lord Jesus has died and finished the work. Unlike Boaz's relative, there is no way in which the Lord Jesus said, I'm unwilling. He willingly went and laid down his life for you and for me. Our kinsman redeemer. The one who took on flesh and blood so that he could do that for you and me. Bear away the sin of the world. I thought it was a nice little aside. You notice still, please, in verse 16, he said, look, I've baptized in water. Now you remember what John did with his baptism. It had a double aspect to it. It had the aspect of preparing. People were saying, yes, we're wrong. We've got to get right with God. It was a baptism of repentance. And it was also a baptism of being prepared for the one who was to come. John was doing both those things in his baptism. But he said, look, the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you remember, on the day of Pentecost, that baptism occurred. The baptism of the church. Now people find this a bit difficult, don't they? The idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And some people will tell you, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that at all. I had some very good teaching on it when I was younger, and I've never forgotten it, and I accept it totally. And the point was made like this. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, my sin was dealt with there. It happened nearly 2,000 years ago. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was sufficient for the sin of the whole world. And my sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Your sin too, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. He made a sacrifice that was sufficient for the sin of the whole world. And then on the day of Pentecost, just as I was associated with him in his death, I believe I was associated with him there in that baptism that took place when that room was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on those that were there at the time. You and I think, partook in that baptism too. Speaking of my death when he died on the cross, and my resurrection to newness of life when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe that was the occasion of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I just commend it to you. And of course, the baptism in fire is quite a challenge, isn't it? Because it speaks of a future day when this world is going to be burned up with fire. It's a frightening thought, isn't it, what this world will anticipate in the future. And then please notice in verse 17 we have a different little picture, because he's now giving us the picture of the man who has collected his wheat, and he's now winnowing the wheat, and he's got this fan in his hand. And the fan is like a shovel, isn't it? That he throws the corn into the air, and as it goes into the air, of course the idea is you then fan it, or the wind blows across it, and then of course all of the chaff, all of the husks are blown away. And then the wheat, the thing of substance, is what falls back down to the ground. Now, I see an application in two ways there. I see an application in your life and mine as believers in the Lord Jesus. Sadly, there are aspects of our lives that are just like the chaff. We've wasted time and energy on things that have got no eternal value at all. Elsewhere, the picture is of wood, hay and stubble, isn't it? It's just burnt up because it's got nothing in it that's for God. But thankfully, there is a seed there. There is life there. And that's the thing that is for God in your life and in mine. And that is something that is permanent and lasting. But in the context, universally, I think the picture is a bit easier. Because as the wheat and chaff goes into the air, it is totally separated. Chaff that's worthless is blown away. That which has got substance falls back down. And look at what it says of it. It says, he shall thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he shall burn with fire unquenchable. This is what one of the commentators said. He will gather the wheat into his garner. Gather, a word of congregation. The wheat. Apparently in Matthew it says his wheat. That's a word of designation. In other words, it's his. We belong to him. His garner is a word of destination. You and I, God's people. He's preparing a place for us in heaven, as we just sang. But a word of separation. The chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, a word of damnation. It's quite frightening, isn't it? Now you and I, we look around and we see people who listen to the gospel and we say, well, are they really saved or aren't they? We have the dearest old lady who's been coming to us at Guildford for I don't know how many years. And a number of us on occasions have challenged her, tried to be sure that she's trusting in Christ before she enters eternity. And you come away from a discussion with her and you're still not sure. What was rather encouraging and rather lovely the other week, when we had all that bad weather, the sister in the meeting who picked her up on a regular basis every single week, she went round for her and she said, well, it's pretty horrible out here, there's a lot of snow on the ground, are you going to make it? And this old lady said, well, she said, when you think of Jesus and what he was willing to do for us on the cross, it's not really much of an effort, is it, if I just come out in the snow? And we took great encouragement from that. But you see, you and I might have our doubts about people. There's no doubts with God. The Lord knows those that are his. Absolutely sure and certain. We make mistakes, we misjudge people. The Lord doesn't. That's the difference. He knows what is wheat, he knows what is chaff. Those of us trusting in the Lord Jesus, he sees as wheat coming into his garner. And then I like verse 18. It says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now the Amplified Version is always well worth a look. And the Amplified Version said this. So with many other, or so with many various appeals and admonitions, he preached the good news, the gospel, to the people. The Amplified Version is saying many other varied appeals. Now I like that. Because it's making the point that you and I should never give up in our appeals. We come with the same message Sunday by Sunday, don't we? But we take different areas of the scripture really to make the same point. That we're sinners needing a saviour. And we've no idea when God is going to work and when he's not. We sometimes think, well, the situation was so conducive. How could anyone go away not trusting in Christ? No one said. On another situation we say, well, the speaker was so boring. And to your amazement, someone's heart has been touched. Not by the speaker, but by the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one, isn't he, that gives the increase. And you and I are just to be faithful. I like this reminder. It's just making the point about persevering. Twice General MacArthur was refused admission to West Point, but the third time he was accepted and marched into the history books. Rudyard Kipling received a rejection letter from the San Francisco Examiner saying, sorry Mr. Kipling, you just don't know how to use the English language. After a lifetime of defeats at 62, Winston Churchill became one of Britain's greatest prime ministers. Einstein couldn't speak until he was 4 years old. He couldn't read until he was 7. His teacher described him as mentally slow, unsociable, and adrift forever in his foolish dreams. By age 46, Beethoven was completely deaf, yet he wrote 5 of his greatest symphonies without hearing a note. Edison tried over 2,000 experiments before the lights came on. A reporter asked him how it felt to fail so often. He said, "I never failed once. I invented the light bulb. It just happened to be a 2,000 step process." That's good, isn't it? And that's the case, isn't it, as we preach the gospel. Little by little, people are being moved along as they hear the gospel. And God willing, a moment is going to come when perhaps after a 2,000 step process, light's going to come on. They're going to see their need of Christ as Lord and Saviour. And they're going to ask him to forgive their sins and to be Lord and Saviour in their lives. It's a thrill when it happens. You and I might be just one of those steps. Step number 196 along the way. But we did our bit. And that's what we must do, mustn't we? In moving people along to faith in the Lord Jesus. Turn across, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And there's another interesting passage here about John the Baptist, the next one. Luke chapter 7. We come, for the sake of connection, please, to verse 16. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus has just raised the widow's son in Nain. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 7, it says, "And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you've seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, when we were reading a moment ago in chapter 3, we concluded the reading with John in prison. Commentators suggest that John has been there for a year and a half. He's there in prison, and the Lord Jesus is now the one that people are focusing on. John has been sidelined. It's quite interesting, isn't it? It's a short, brief ministry that John the Baptist seemed to have, and then he's just pushed to one side, he's pushed into prison. And then the Lord Jesus comes to the fore. And this is when our passage here comes to light. And you notice, please, it's rather lovely, verse 18, John's got his disciples. A year and a half in prison, they were instrumental, I guess, in keeping him alive. I don't think Herod would have been worried about feeding him. I think it would have been his disciples that took care of him, made sure he had sufficient food and so on. And it fascinated me when I first saw the fact that John still had disciples, because in John chapter 1, you remember his disciples are directed to Jesus. And some of them immediately leave John and start following Jesus. They cease to be John's disciples and become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I always thought, well, that's what all of them had done. Well, apparently not. Some of them had stayed with John. Now, that is not derogatory in any way to John. John is not wanting to keep them from Christ. That's not his intention at all, is it? John is still teaching them about Christ. That's what he would have been doing while he was in prison. He would have still been giving them Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Lord Jesus. But there he is in prison. Thankfully, he's got his disciples for fellowship, and he's building them up. So there's a good reason behind him still having disciples. It's like you folk are doing with your young people. You're making them disciples of the Lord Jesus, but they're leaning on you because you've got the words of life to share with them. And you're teaching them about Christ. It's a very important role. The whole apprenticeship mentoring role is vital, isn't it? That we pass on things to the next generation. This is absolutely crucial, isn't it? If we haven't got young people coming along to take our places, the church is going to die. So it's vital that we keep passing the baton on. Now, there are two schools of thought about what is happening with John. Because he asked the question, who Jesus is. Verse 19, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What's going on in John's mind? He's the one that displayed the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He'd been directing people to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And now a year and a half in prison, he seems to be scratching his head. Now some people say, one school of thought is that he's got thoroughly depressed. Now I don't know about you, I wouldn't hold it against him at all if that was the case. You know, you've been the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. You've been explaining to people about his coming, and now he arrives on the scene, and bang, you're in prison. You know, he's got every reason to be discouraged and depressed. I don't know what difficulties you might be going through, but when you go through barren times like that, when you're struggling, you don't need a kick up the pants usually, do you? You need a loving arm around you. You need a bit of encouragement along the way. Please, 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 don't write off people that go through periods of depression. It happens to anyone and everyone. Please, be encouraging. That's our role as people go through difficult and dark times. But I think there's a more significant reason in John's mind. You see, although he presented him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I think he was anticipating the Messiah. In the sense that he was seeing one coming who was going to sort out the Romans, who was going to bring freedom to the Jews. He saw the Messiah in a bit of a parochial way. He saw the one who was coming as King of the Jews, the one who was going to look after the Jewish nation and restore them. And of course he had good reason for that. But he really lost sight of the bigger picture. The bigger picture is explained, really, isn't it, in the words of the Lord Jesus. Because you remember the Lord Jesus, when he started his ministry in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, which we skipped over, the Lord Jesus says this, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading the scripture, isn't he, from Isaiah 61. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He gave it back, if you remember. He stopped at that point because he was speaking about his first coming. He was speaking about what he was going to do to deal with the sin problem. The way he was coming to bring life to people like you and me, as well as the people of his day. He stopped short of going on the rest of Isaiah 61 and saying to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't go on and preach that. That is future, you see. And you see, John probably didn't hear that preaching that the Lord Jesus had done in the synagogue at Nazareth. He was in prison. Those people that heard the Lord Jesus, again, they probably didn't catch on to the significance of him stopping where he did. They were still anticipating their great Messiah coming. It's fascinating, you see, to look at how the Lord Jesus replies to these disciples. Because did you notice, after they've asked their questions, verse 20, the Lord Jesus doesn't answer them in verse 21. What the Lord Jesus does in verse 21 is to carry on curing infirmities, those that have got evil spirits, giving sight to the blind. He carries on. Now he frequently does that. He doesn't answer people directly. Though when you stop and think about it, he really is answering them directly. He's not having to say a word, because he is in his actions demonstrating who he is. The signs that he is the eternal Son of God couldn't be clearer. These people that haven't read the scriptures and come out with these half-baked ideas that the Lord Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, they just have never got near the Bible. How they can come out with such stupidity, I can't imagine. Because you've only got to look at the Gospels, and they are presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God with power, with authority over the evil spirits, and so on. And so the Lord Jesus, he doesn't answer the disciples of John. He demonstrates his ability, his power, the way he deals with humanity that is suffering. But then, of course, and they always say it, don't they? Actions speak louder than words. But if the actions are right, then the words can be listened to. And that's when the Lord Jesus comes in verse 22. My Bible's very helpful, because it gives in red type the fact that the Lord Jesus is now speaking. And he points out what he's doing. He says about the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers are cleansed, dead are raised. And then when you notice the highlights, you and I would have stopped there. Not so the Lord Jesus. To the poor, the gospel is preached. The Lord Jesus came with the gospel to preach it and to be the substance of it by his death on the cross. Your commission and mine is to preach the gospel, isn't it? To do it by the way we live and the words that we speak. And sadly, you've, I guess, done the same as me. A life that has let God down makes it ever so difficult to then be a witness. The two have got to go hand in hand for people to want to listen to what we're saying. And then you'll notice, please, blessed is he says, verse 23, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And you see, that's really particularly a word to John, isn't it? Poor John. He doesn't, he hasn't got the angle yet on why the Lord Jesus is there. But the Lord Jesus is saying, well, you look, this vital gospel is what it's all about. And it's going to get worse than you're expecting, John. And John, you're in fact never going to see it. But the greatest offence to the Jew is the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't fathom it out, could they? Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. And that's what was going to happen to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was all necessary, wasn't it? The cross is still an offence, isn't it? People would listen to religion. Don't want to listen to the cross, do they? It brings division, doesn't it? We're in Guildford Town the other month, and we have the same sort of folks as you were talking about. James Chittenden comes, we've got Jeff Cox, who sort of leads the team, Tim Whittam, they preach. I can't remember which one of them was preaching, but one of them was preaching, and there was a guy standing listening, and I think it must have been Tim Whitten, because he tries, they all do, but Tim does it particularly well, to sort of engage people in a conversation. And he made the point that God gave up his beloved son to die on the cross. And this man turned on his heel and couldn't have got away quicker. And he was muttering under his breath, impossible, or something like that. But you see, that's it. The cross is an offence, isn't it? And it cuts us in half. It cuts humanity in half, doesn't it? Those that are resting in the finished work of Christ, and those that are saying, I'll do it my way, I don't need the Saviour that you've provided. Let's conclude with a little word from Campbell Morgan. When he looks at this whole scene, he looks at the way the Lord Jesus has answered the question with the actions that he's performing, and then with the words he speaks. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said, this is a microcosm. In other words, this is just a little picture of the whole story of Christianity. God is still keeping the intellectual crowd waiting for interpretation. But he is eager to reach and help and lift and save and bless derelict humanity. That's what God's done for you and for me in the cross of Christ. He saved us. Absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And I hope these few thoughts have just been a blessing to us. Let's just pray in conclusion, please. Again, God and Father, we do thank you for thy precious word in our hands. All the teaching it contains for us, the wonderful inspired text that we have here, that we're able to look at and read together and learn from. We thank you for people like John, the great man of faith, and the way he was so willing to stand and to acknowledge Christ and to set him forth to others. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was able to direct him to these highly significant things, that the gospel must be preached and that the gospel is centred in him and in him alone. Father, we thank you for our privileged position of being this side of the cross and being able to look back and to see the finished work of Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day and his ascension back to thy right hand. Father, these things thrill us. We thank you for them again. And we just ask now, please, that as we continue in this week and then as we enjoy things together in weekend in thy will, that Father, we'll become more like the Lord Jesus. We'll be good ambassadors for him. And that we live in a way that's honouring and pleasing to thee. So we just thank thee for our time together. Ask thee to bless it to us, please, and bless us now as we separate. In that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.